be Psalm 46, just to get us started, the first four verses. For a sermon I've entitled, A Sovereign God for Troubled Times. And this is what it says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at the swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. You know, back on March 3rd, 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the newly elected president, gave his first inaugural speech. Speaking to a nation that was in the midst of the Great Depression, Roosevelt sought to calm fears and to inspire hope. And so he began by saying this, "This preeminently is the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing the conditions of our country today. This great nation will endure and has endured, and will revive and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." But you know, the truth of the matter was, at that time, Americans had a lot to fear. The stock market had crashed, hundreds of banks had gone under, and millions of Americans were suddenly thrown out of work. Well, today, we are also facing a crisis leading to fear. What's going to happen with the coronavirus? How many are going to get it? How many are going to die? Will it lead to a recession? Another Great Depression? The concerns of Americans in the 30s was not unreasoning and unjustified, and neither are ours. Now folks, listen, the times of crisis will come, that is inevitable. And that fears would arise is understandable. But the question that each of us has to face in a time like this is this question. What do we do with our fears? Where do we turn to when we're afraid? To the government? To each other? Well, as Christians, we know the answer to that. We are to turn to God. For the scripture tells us that God not only is concerned about his people, but also is in control of the events of their lives. And since knowing and trusting God in times like this brings him glory and us peace, I think it's good for us this evening to refocus our minds on the hope of our sovereign God in troubled times. And so we're going to pray again and ask for God's grace before we look at the text. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. I pray that you'd give us all the things that we need. These are strange days indeed, most peculiar. So give us the grace that we need from you, even now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this evening for the sermon here, we're going to draw on just a number of texts and weave them through the 3 points that I want to make for the sermon. But if we're going to divide it up, we'll put it this way. The first you can just entitle the fears that beset us. The fears that beset us. The second is the God who protects us. The fears that beset us, the God who protects us. And finally, the promises that sustain us. Those fears that beset us. So, do you suppose 6 months ago, if you were to ask people what were their greatest fears in America, what would they say? Now, some might be mention the rising health care prices. Some might talk about global warming or the sharp divisions in politics. Some, their greatest fear would be that Donald Trump would be reelected. Others, their greatest fear is that Donald Trump would not be reelected. But I wonder this, how many people would say, I fear a worldwide pandemic virus will break out and not only claim the lives of many people, but tank the world's economy. Did anybody see this coming? There's a phrase that was coined by a guy, I think his last name's Tlaib. He's an economist. He coined it about a decade ago. It's called black swan events. And he described a black swan event as something that nobody saw coming that has a dramatic impact. And yet afterwards, everybody looks and says, well, how could we not have seen this coming? Well, I don't know about the black swan events. This one's probably going to be gray because even if it happens, I don't think anybody saw it coming. And even looking back, we probably won't see it. You know, because of the economic growth we've had the last couple of hundred years and advances in medical science and healthcare, and you know, it just seems like plague should be a thing of the past. with medical insurance and Social Security and IRAs and 401ks. I mean, if I watch my diet and take my vitamins, get my exercise, shouldn't I be able to expect a trouble-free life until I'm 65 and then another 30 years of health so I can drive around in my motorhome across the United States? I think Americans not only want, but they actually expect lives free from trouble and pain. But is that likely? Is that realistic? I mean, is there anybody who lives a trouble-free life? Job 5:7 says, "For man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." Well, why is that? Well, because we live in a fallen world. You know, sometimes I'll hear critics of the Bible say something like, "Well, if there is a God and He created this world, He sure messed it up." Did you know that there have been several court cases filed in the United States over the last couple decades where people sued God? One of them was in Nebraska. State Senator Ernie Chambers filed suit in 2008 against God, seeking a permanent injunction against God's harmful activities. Now, the judge dismissed this by stating that God could not be contacted since he had no fixed address. But the senator, who I think actually had better theology, said, "Since God is omniscient, he must know about the lawsuit, even if you didn't notify him." Well, the truth of the matter is, it's not God who should be on trial for the mess in the world, it's mankind. Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin, and as a result, the earth was cursed. Paul, writing about that curse placed on the creation and the promise that God made that someday he would lift it, wrote this in Romans 8, 20-23. "Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in the glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering." The reason that there's viruses and droughts and earthquakes and tsunamis is because the whole creation is still under the curse of God as a result of man's sin. It groans under the weight of its sin. And you think about just the issue of plagues and how devastating they can be. In the year 165 to 180, a 15-year period, the Antonine plagues hit and ravaged Rome. It's estimated that between 5 and 10 million people died across the empire in 15 years. I heard MacArthur preach this morning. He said, I don't mean to minimize this, but this is nothing compared to what we've seen in the past. From 1545 to 1558, a plague swept through what is present-day Mexico, killing 80% of the Aztec population, somewhere between 5 and 15 million people. The Black Death in Europe in the 1300s wiped out between 50 and 200 million people, one half of the population of Europe. And the children still sing a song about it now 700 years later. "Ring around the rosy." It's the rash that you get on your neck from bubonic plague. "Pockets full of posies." They believed that it came through the air and the flowers could somehow dispel the noxious fumes. Literally, originally, it was ashen, the color of death. "We all fall dead." We all fall dead. I'm reading a book right now. It's called The History of the 20th Century by Martin Gilbert. He's an official biographer for Winston Churchill. And it's three volumes, and I've got the first volume. What I like about it, it does the history of the 20th century, but it just does it year by year. So one chapter is on the year 1900 and then 1901. And as I've been reading these, he highlights important things that happened. But there always is something about disasters, man-made or natural. For instance, in 1901, a drought and famine in China led to the death of 2.5 million people in 1 year. That same year, in India, there was a plague that caused 250,000 people to die. In 1902, 2,000 people died in an earthquake in the Caucasus Mountains. 3 months later, 30,000 people died when Mount Pelée volcano erupted on the island of Martinique. For every year, there's just disaster after disaster after disaster. And that's just the natural disasters. He also lists the number of man-made disasters. Like back in 1862, in Northumberland, England, 204 boys and men were working in the Hartley coal mine. The coal was being brought up, and when it was, a 20-ton cast iron beam broke and collapsed back into the mine, and it was the only way out. And so the people of the town worked frantically to remove the debris, but they couldn't reach them in time, and they all died. And when they were finally able to break into the area where they were at, they saw the victims there, and a lot of dads worked with their sons, and you saw the sons in their arms, dads. And you saw brothers, there were a number of brothers who were huddled together, just quietly died together. One of the reporters who was there afterwards said he was walking down the streets, and he said you could look inside of the houses from the windows, and you'd see a casket in this house, and a casket here, two caskets here, four caskets there. Queen Elizabeth had lost her husband, or Queen Victoria had lost her husband just about a month before this, and she wrote a very tender letter to the widows there, talking about their pain and their suffering that they'd gone through. Charles Spurgeon preached in that same town 2 weeks after this. They were still taking bodies up out of the mine. Well, I mean, what do you even say to people at that point? You preach the word. Now add to that just what we've had in our own century, the last century, two world wars, the Nazi death camps, the rape of Nanking, millions who died in the Russian gulags. The fears of the victims were met by the terrors of the tormentors. And so despite all of our technological advances, the heart of man is still sinful and the curse still in effect on the earth. And so a swerve of a car, a call from a doctor, a knock on the door from the police, and in just an instant, your safe, secure world is turned upside down. We live in a fallen world, and we live in a fallen world with bad people. Added to that, Christians face the antagonism of the world because we belong to Christ. Jesus said, or Paul said, that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. But how can Christians remain calm and be of good cheer? It's because of the God who saves us and watches over us. And that's our second point, the God who protects us. I saw a Peanuts cartoon or comic strip the other day. It's Lucy and Linus, and they're sitting looking out the window, and the rain is just coming down in buckets. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at the rain. What if the whole world floods?" And Linus responds, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promises Noah that it will never again happen. And a sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy, looking reassured, says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Well, when it comes to facing troubles, it sure helps if you have sound theology and a clear understanding of who God is. If I say to you, "Fear not, for I am with you," you might have every reason to be afraid. But if God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you, do not be anxiously looking around you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand," Isaiah 41:10, well, then you have no reason to be afraid. Why? Because the one who bids you to trust him is omnipotent and in control of everything. Our God is a God of power. I mean, he's the one who stretched out the heavens when he created the cosmos. He's the one who split the sea so that the children of Israel went across on dry ground and then let it go back over the Egyptians to drown them. He's the one who caused the walls of Jericho to fall down and the armies of the Midianites to be routed by Gideon. He killed 185,000 Assyrians in a single night in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And he has the power to provide for his people. Manna in the desert. He commanded the ravens to bring bread and meat to Elijah. So if Amazon stops shipping, maybe God will use Raven Express to bring us food. All we have to do is open the window and let him bring it in. But it's not just his power, but his sovereignty that comforts the believer. I believe what the scripture or what the Westminster Confession says when it says, "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass." Now, some Christians, for whatever reason, bristle at that teaching. But David rejoiced in it. He said, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The fact that we're here tonight doing what we're doing was ordained by God from eternity past. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How can he then understand his way? That's why James says it's a sin for us to say, we're going to go to such and such a city, stay there for 2 years, move on, make a profit. He says, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to have a life tomorrow. Your life is like the steam that comes off a coffee cup. You're here and then you're gone. He said, instead what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or we'll do that or the other. Now I have to say, how we can make real choices and yet God be sovereign over even our choices so that in the end everything comes out according to his will, that I cannot explain. But that God is sovereign and in control over all choices cannot be denied because the Bible clearly teaches it. He controls the smallest thing. Like the throwing of a dice, whether it comes up snake eyes. It says in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. He controls the biggest things, like the crucifixion of his son. Remember after being released, John and Peter went out rejoicing, and they quoted from Psalm 2, saying this, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth and took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. But listen to this line. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Acts 4:26-28. I mean, those villains that conspired to have Jesus put to death did so for their own reasons. But they were unknowingly simply acting out the script that already had been written for them. Well, what does that have to do with our present situation? Everything. Whatever happens with this virus or with our economy or in our lives, all of it is going to be according to God's predetermined plan. So believers have an all-powerful, completely in-control, sovereign God who works out his plan for the world, for our nation, and for our lives. That brings us to our last point, the promises that sustain us. Now, sometimes people who balk at the idea of an absolute sovereign God claim that we believe in fate. You know, in the Greek religion, even the gods themselves were subject to the fates. And it's interesting because the fates were viewed as three women who weave together this tapestry. And that tapestry is the history of individuals' lives. And so even the gods couldn't escape what the fates had determined. And Islam has a concept like this. I mean, there's an Arab story. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but it goes like this. It says, there was a merchant in Baghdad who sends his servant to the marketplace to buy provisions. Soon afterwards, the servant comes home, white and trembling, and tells him that at the marketplace, he was jostled by a woman whom he recognized as death, who made threatening gestures. While borrowing the merchant's horse, he fled at great speed to Samarra, a distance of some 75 miles away, where he believed death would not find him. So the merchant, he goes to the marketplace and finds death and asks why she had been making threatening gestures to his servant. She replied, well, that was not a threatening gesture. It was only that I was startled and surprised. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. That's the Arab Muslim idea of fate. It's just whatever is going to happen. You know, they sang that song, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera. But that's not the biblical idea of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty shouldn't lead us to resignation, but to rest and determination. Since everything is in God's control, we can be confident and fearless as we trust Him for His promises. Now, let me make this really clear. Do we have promises that no hard things are going to come our way? There's a guy, I saw a video, he's preaching online, and he's saying, promising that no one in his church will get coronavirus because God, he has prayed and God's angels are going to protect him from it. There's no such promise from God. I mean, during the plagues in Rome, many Christians stayed in the city to help the dying. Some of those people contracted the plague and died themselves. But honestly, isn't that a great way to go? You go dying, giving your life, trying to help other people and give them the gospel at the same time? What are some of those promises that God has given us to hang on to in scary times? Well, there's simple ones like Jesus gave about the provisions. Matthew 7:25-34, he says this, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap, nor do they gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, who's that guy? This is the third time I've mentioned this, and I've forgotten his name every time. He's from Apologia Church. He goes out and witnesses. That's where James White is going. I can't think of his name offhand. Some of the people listening on the internet, they're all going, oh, of course, and so-and-so. But anyways, he was talking about when he was younger, and he ended up getting saved. And just a short time after that, I think he had come out of a drug background and was suicidal, whatever the issues were. I think he was married and he had kids, but he was really struggling financially. And he said, all I could afford was a bagel. I bought a bagel. I sat down on the curb, and you know, he's overwhelmed by this. And he's like, God, I don't understand why I'm going through this. I need your help, this and that. And I'm so worried, and he's all upset. And he said, as he's doing this, he's eating this bagel, and little bits are dropping off. And this bird flew, a sparrow, and dropped right in front of him, right between his legs, not even paying attention to him. And he's like, God, I don't even know how you're going to provide for me, as this bird's eating the little bits of bagel as he's dropping it. He said, if God takes care of this bird through a person who is having a tough time trusting him, can't he take care of you as well? And Jesus, he says, why are you worrying? Can you add a single hour to your life by worrying? No, you can take it off, but you can't add it. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed as one of these. Now, you know what I would have asked? If I would have been there hearing this with Jesus, I would have wondered, how do you know what Solomon looked like in his glory? But Jesus knew what Solomon looked like in his glory. He said, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or where are we going to buy toilet paper? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And Jesus says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. And then he adds these so real words. He says, because each day has enough trouble of its own. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God will not abandon us. Even if difficult days come, we're going to get more opportunities to trust him and to have him show himself trustworthy. And through everything we experience, God's going to be shaping us to be the people he wants us to be. And so, like Paul, we can say things like this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's one of those verses you got to remember and hang on to. What he's saying is this: if God has not withheld the most important thing, the most valuable thing, then why would you think he's going to withhold the other things that you need that are of lesser value in comparison? He says this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who's died, rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're put to death all day long. We are considered like sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not that hard days cannot come. For many Christians in history, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword was their appointed end. But ultimately, do they lose anything? If they died trusting Christ, God, by his love, sustained them in this life, and God, with his love, received him into the next. Do you believe that? Do you believe those promises? You know, to people who aren't Christians, it must seem awful silly that the answer to all your concerns and whatnot is not years of counseling, but to take these Bible verses, write them down somewhere, and when you get scared, pull them out and read them. That is absurd, unless this is the living Word of God. Do you have these at the top of your mind? And you believe them deep in your heart? Are you banking on these promises and letting them sustain you, whatever comes? Now, you know, some people right now are way over the top scared, far more than they should be, and other people don't seem to be scared in the least. And I don't think either of those are the right answer. You, as I've watched and, you know, as I've watched and listened to reporters and politicians, what I see them talking on, I see fear. I see the fear in their faces. Because in their worldview, things just happen. They know that things are getting out of control, and sadly, they don't believe there is a God who's in control, but we do because we believe in God. And if you do, and if you've entrusted your soul to Him, can't you entrust your body and your life and your job to Him as well? How's this all going to come out? I have no idea. We could look back at it in the fall with a slight recession, say, well, we're kind of due for one, but, you know, things are humming now, going better than they were. Or perhaps this is going to be life and history altering. I don't know. But I like the words of a song that I heard sung years ago in church. And I want to end with these words. There's a line, the last lines that say this: many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. We know who holds the future, and if we're trusting in Christ, we know that He holds our hand. And really, isn't that all we need? We are safe and secure. The only question is whether we recognize that and trust in it and rest in it. If we do, God's going to provide some opportunities for us that we may not have had otherwise. God is going to sift us in ways that we would not have been sifted otherwise. But read, there's a reason we're going through the book of Revelation. Lots of you are in that now. So that you know we win in the end. And one of the things you remember I told you is whatever I tend to teach through or preach through, God arranges the events of your life so it fits. So maybe we're just like a short way away from the Antichrist and we can just wrap this all up. There you go. Until then, what are we going to do? We're going to trust the Lord. Because, you know, honestly, when I talk to people and I ask them, what do you think God's trying to teach you? I don't think anything ever comes back except for a variation of to trust Him. Because really that is what He's always trying to teach us, to trust Him. So let's pray and then we're going to sing one more song. Our Father in God, you know, there's a lot of people who are concerned right now. I'm concerned. I don't know what's going to happen. I know enough about economics and read enough about history to be probably more concerned than the average person. But what are we going to do? We're going to trust You for all these things. Because, you know, what did the people do in Luther's day? They had people dying of plagues. He had to decide whether he was going to, you know, stick around or run like everybody else did. Now, we want to be people who are courageous and people who are kind and people who are generous and people, Lord, who show that we're not shaken by these events, whatever comes. We ask that You would lift this virus as a plague from us. But Lord, I'm not surprised that it's come. We're sinning at levels that have never been seen before in this country. So whatever happens, I pray that we would keep trusting You, keep living righteous lives, and keep giving the gospel out to people because that's what they need. Because if this never comes or never ends, it wouldn't make any difference. All of us are going to die, and the only thing that's going to matter at that point is, are we ready? So bless us to that end, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.